We will begin a study in this another letter of the Apostle Paul. I emphasize again that this is a letter. I believe that it is the Lord's wise choice to communicate truth to us in the way that He does. He has chosen, for example, oftentimes to communicate truth to us by means of stories. Stories we listen to. Reading through a textbook on doctrine is difficult for us. But we'll listen to a story. And so He tells us stories. We oftentimes find it difficult to follow the logic of the Apostle Paul as he lays out various doctrines. But the Lord has them in His book for us. But if He would write a letter, we'd love to read a letter that He wrote, because there'd be so much that we could glean about Him as a person, about His thinking, about, I lived like Him. I mean, He lived, I live. Maybe I'll learn something more about God if He'd write a letter. And so we studied the book of Colossians, which was a letter to the church at Colossae. And now we study another letter, a letter that's written by Paul to what we would refer to today as a protege of his. Here's the Bible term. He is a son in the faith. Not only was Paul used as an instrument of the Lord to bring this man Timothy to come to a saving knowledge of the one who had saved Paul, but not only that, the Lord had called this young man to the ministry. And so he was able to be something of a mentor to this young man. And one of the ways that we see him being a mentor to him is that he's with him oftentimes. He observes, he listens, but then there are times when Paul is distant from him and he needs to write him. He writes him, and the Lord sees fit in His marvelous wisdom and providence to preserve two of those letters to Timothy. We're reading in 1 Timothy, a letter that Paul wrote to this young preacher. The letter got my attention, and would you be disappointed if I told you I didn't get my attention rattled until yesterday? She has to live with me, and it's not an easy thing to live with a preacher who doesn't know what he's going to preach on. I was struggling, and I said, Lord, help me. And I've cried. I cry. And I want to know what He wants. I don't want to know what you want. Honestly, I love you folks, but I don't want to know what you want. I want to know what He wants for you. And so I cry, and He hears my cry. And He heard my cry, I believe, about what direction to go. And so I read in 1 Timothy, because honestly, my mind was going toward the incarnation. Joy to the world, the Lord has come is a song that we sing around this time of the year, and most people will think that it's only related to His first coming. No, it's greatly related to His second coming. But we're thinking along the lines of His first coming. So I said, Lord, maybe there's something somewhere that You could impress me to go along the lines of His coming the first time. And my eyes fell in 1 Timothy to a couple of passages. And if there were no other passages in all of this letter that would pique my interest and would allure me into it to study it, these two passages would. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There you go. There's the incarnation. And so I had my answer, didn't I? But there's more. And then I began to say, well, that's not all-inclusive of the mystery of godliness. Notice the rest of it. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Received up into glory. All of those included in this one phrase, the mystery of godliness. So my mind begins to stir, And my heart stirs as I begin to consider just that one passage. But that's not the only place I was led, I believe. Because if I turn back to the first chapter and verse 15, I'd read these words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am chief. And there again, staring me full in front, in the face, is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world. And so there's more. And as I look at this, I appreciate the significance of these two passages as it relates to what we typically think about this time of the year. And that has me thinking more about what the book could, or the letter, could offer for us. Let me spend just a moment or two or three with you considering the second of those two passages. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, I'm the chiefest of them. And by the way, that was not hyperbole. I do not believe Paul was being falsely modest. Not only did he believe, but I think he had had revealed to him, he was the chiefest of sinners. Listen, if you're a sinner this morning, if the Lord has impressed you, you're a sinner, you need a Savior. But have you ever had the thought enter your mind, and oh my, would it not be a blessing to know that the Lord was so moving among people, I don't care where they are, that they would be being impressed, the fact that they're sinners. But if the Lord has impressed you that you're a sinner, and you've ever had the thought enter your mind that He could not save me because I'm such a great sinner, someone has beaten you to it. He's already saved the greatest sinner. Paul was the chiefest of sinners. There's a powerful... The Word of God is quick and powerful. The Bible tells us as much, and itself testifies to that, but there's plenty of evidence that the Word of God is not just a book. It's not just words. It's living. And I've told you this story before about this verse, and let me just say it again because I love to tell these stories and because I'm such a fan of that place over across the big pond. And you remember that when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching, that his crowds grew tremendously. A young preacher comes into a dying church, and before you know it, literally they were selling tickets to hear him preach. They could not seat everybody. And then he goes to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, a larger venue, but then that becomes too small. Can you imagine that? This is not some Kenneth Hagin that's preaching a prosperity gospel. This is a man who's preaching the gospel that you know and love. And yet people are flocking to hear it. And there's this venue called the Crystal Palace. The Crystal Palace was originally thought of and conceived of and financed through the monarchy, and Prince Albert was behind it, and that original Crystal Palace was deconstructed and they put a more permanent structure in place. And as they were building that permanent structure, that became the venue that Charles Haddon Spurgeon thought would be an appropriate place for him to go and to preach to larger crowds. And so, as any good preacher would in that time, you go beforehand to scope out the structure and the arena and the venue just to see how things are. And they said, and this is told to be true, that he stood in the place that would be where he would be standing to preach. And to test out the acoustics, he uttered these words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There was a workman up there placing one of the tiles in that arena. He heard that and the Lord saved him. We're talking about no mere words of men. We're talking about the Word of God. This particular passage, if you parse its words, you begin to look at it, and if you were looking at it and reading it the first time, which, oh, that we could just get the wonder of seeing God's Word for the first time again. And if I parse these words, for example, the first word is Christ. Christ. What or who is the Christ? How is this important in God's dealings with man? I take the second word, Jesus. And I know that there are individuals that dot the landscape who not only have the name, but their ancestors have had that same name. I know that there's an Old Testament heroic figure who led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan who had that name. It was Joshua of the Old Testament. It is Jesus of the New Testament. But this one, I know that there's something significant about him like no other because of what the rest of the verse says. But why give him this name? Why does he have the name that is common? And we see, as the scripture will infer and tell us very clearly, why. But you have to ask the questions. And then you come to this next phrase. He came into the world. Now, I'm going to bore you with the obvious. But that statement means that before he came into the world, he was not in the world. Okay. And the rest of Scripture will tell us he made the world, but he was not in the world. But he comes into the world. Then you ask yourself the question, after making the observation that he was not in the world before, is that why did he come? And of course, the answer is in the verse. He came in the world to save sinners. But then we began to ask the question, what would compel him to come into the world to save sinners? And then we see that there's scripture that we begin to have our mind go to. We find out that the motivation of him coming into the world was love. John chapter 3 and verse 16, again, maybe we ought to repeat it every time we meet. We'll fall in love with it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, well, you'll see something else that's astounding about why he came into the world. He came into the world not simply because he loved them, those for whom he came, but when he came into the world, he came to a people that were his enemies. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We learn elsewhere some things about his estate before he came into this world. You know, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but again, I'm laying some groundwork for how you can too experience the wonder of God's Word. You really don't need a commentary. What you really need is a concordance. And when you look at a concordance and you garner in your mind all the things that God has in His Word, what you'll see is you ask Him to tell you or to lead you to those passages that would enlighten you more on the subject is that it just comes to life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for you know, in verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So when we have this little phrase that we're parsing, Christ Jesus came into the world, We see he was motivated by love. He came into a world of people that were at enmity with him. And when he came into this world, he left behind riches. Well, then we notice that it says here that he came into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. It is this phrase, to save sinners, that is one, introduces us to one of the two chief subjects of our Bible. You know, I'm impressed with people who give their lifetime to study most any subject. But the more complex the subject, the more I'm impressed with them. I'm more impressed with the person who gives their life to studying nuclear physics than I am to the football coach that gives his life to studying X's and O's, honestly. They're not that impressive. There are two great subjects that are deeper than any subject you know. And God has been pleased to reveal what you need to know about those two subjects. God Himself, number one. And you. You, if you've lived long enough, you'll realize that it's difficult to understand another person. Pretty difficult to understand myself. The Bible is the book that tells you about the two deep subjects, God and man. And when it begins to tell you about man, what it will tell you is that you're a sinner in God's sight. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that we get from this passage. Well, having taken you down a path that I can tell you've heard it so many times, it's not, I know you love it, but it's not thrilling your soul. I hope it is. This book tells us more, and maybe this will help you understand why I'm intrigued about it. In this letter Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, we have statements by him that allow us to see how a man, when they walk closely with the Lord, do not become proud. They become more humble. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, Paul does, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It is this same Paul, by the way, just so you get an understanding that you have to take the totality of Scripture to understand how we are to think and how we are to act. It is the same Paul who said, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to things which are ahead, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing he never forgot. And this is the admonition to all of us this morning who know Christ as Savior. Never forget how vile a sinner we are. He never forgot it. And he did not view it as being something that was unprofitable for his hearers to know that he knew it. He told them, I am a chief sinner. The next thing I note with you is that in this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, we begin to see something about some very practical matters in churches. And maybe this is what helped me to gravitate toward this letter. When I think about what a pastor should be doing for a church, I think that one of the things that they should be doing is helping a church understand how a church should behave. What the church should be doing, how its individual members should be acting, what is the best for them, what their pastor should be doing, what they should expect of their pastor. And so 1 Timothy has in it several subjects along that line of what I would call practical instruction for churches. And by the way, when you read these things, we are so conditioned as Christians today that there's this thing called the church universal. That we lose our way in getting the practical instruction that the Bible has for a church. These are practical instructions for churches. Functioning bodies. Not the church in general. I take some of these things and I say, well, you know, that evangelist out there that, by the way, is accountable to no one but an evangelistic board. That's not biblical. And that evangelist strays from the right. Well, he ought to be dealt with because doesn't the scripture say that these elders ought to be held accountable? Yeah, well, men ought to be held accountable. But when we look at the New Testament, we're talking about the Lord's method and means for His saints to function. It's in churches. These are practical instructions for people in churches. For example, we're told in this letter what should be the qualifications of a pastor. What should be the qualifications of a deacon? And oh, by the way, deacons' wives. We're told in this epistle, this letter, that the pastor must have a sterling reputation in the community. That's what's in this letter. We're also told how women are to dress. Now you think about it. This is not, what is the word? I don't even know if I'd pronounce it right, so I'm not going to use it. But men are oftentimes accused of thinking wrongly about women and saying wrong things about women today. And I assure you, a person who does not believe the Bible would say what is said here is wrong. It is politically incorrect. But there it is. And listen, sometimes children come into God's spotlight from the Bible. You can't avoid it. Elders, preachers come into God's spotlight. You can't avoid it. Let me tell you something, my dear lady friends here this morning and sisters in Christ. You will be put in God's spotlight in this letter. In a very particular way, how you dress. You say, well, that's so insignificant. Well, I'll let you take your argument to the author of this book. Okay? If you think it's insignificant, take it up with him because he decided that it's significant. We'll have the matter of dress. We'll also have here the prayer life of the assembly. We'll also have in this letter a special class called widows. Widows and how they are to be dealt with and cared for within the assembly. And how you make a judgment about whether or not an individual widow in an assembly with other family members in the assembly ought to come under the auspices of that local church. If in that local church there is a widow, but she has a relative that's living, that relative should take care of that widow and not the church be charged. in that assembly now, that kind of practical instruction is in this book. So, quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, this is a true saying. I'm just packing up now what I said about the practical nature of this book. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and there's more. If you go to chapter 5, we're going to jump around a little bit, but in chapter 5, in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So we have elders being held accountable, but you better be sure that what you're accusing them of is an accurate accusation. And one of the ways the Lord protects elders in the churches is that you cannot bring an accusation against them and be biblical without two or three witnesses. And he also makes it clear that elders could be guilty. If they're guilty of some misdeed that needs to be rebuked, then they are to be rebuked. They are not insulated if they're in the wrong. Then you also have in chapter 3, likewise must the deacons, verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then in verse 11, something I alluded to earlier, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Then if you want to think upon and look at the passage that speaks about women and their appearance in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So two key things I get here, and we'll maybe, the Lord willing, we'll go through these in detail, but two key things, because maybe if you're listening and you're interested in this, I want to do what the Lord would have me to do. The first thing is when you dress, dress so as not to call attention to yourself. We all know that women can dress in such a way that they'll call attention to themselves. And the Lord says, it's mine. Don't do it. Don't do it. And by the way, you can call attention to yourself by outlandish dress rather than just other ways. The Lord says, don't do it. The second thing that he says here, let your attraction be good works. Let the thing that is appealing about you as a woman, your good works in my sight, you see. Here's another thing that's directed toward women. If you look at verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So we have here a very practical thing that, you know, the world is telling women, don't be silent. Let your voice be heard. Every place that you move outside of a God-fearing local assembly, that's the message you're receiving. And God tells you the opposite when you come in the assembly. When you come in the assembly, women are to be silent. They are to learn as they're being taught. They are to be in subjection. And then he gives the reason, and he says that you understand as a woman that the enemy will find a way to get to you first. He did with Eve. You will be the special object of His attention. So, lay low. Be in subjection. Be quiet. This is how a church ought to function. It's very specific. Then we go on, and we see in chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So there we get some idea of the prayer life of a church. Then, in chapter 5, in verse 3, and then I'll jump down to verses 9 and 10. Honor widows that are widows indeed. And then verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. Having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. And again, I'm simple enough to believe that this special class of church members, these widows, have to meet every one of these requirements. Every one of them. Or else they're not in the special group. But that special group is to be relieved and they are to be honored. Then, this is the passage I was referring to earlier in verse 4, jumping back up to that. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them, that is the children or nephews, learn first to show to piety at home and requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. And you know what requiting is? It's to pay back. You know, one of the things I had learned as I grew older and went out on my own and I went back to visit with mom and daddy over time, you know, they would try to pay for their meals. I'd pay for them. They said, Lord, we need to take care of that. I said, oh, mom and daddy, I'll never pay you back. I will never pay you back for the cost of raising me. And by the way, it was more than material. They had some hard nights worrying about their son. But we are responsible, according to God's dictates, when we have parents, to take care of them. And thank God for the privilege of doing it. Last thing for you, I'm introducing the letter. It is in this letter that we get the verse where Paul elevates the church, not for the first time, but clearly. More clear now than in some other passages. He elevates the church far beyond a social circle. If you're going to church, and I know people, they're going to church to feel good. They're going to church to be with other people. It's a social event. And I think sometimes that happens in distant countries where they don't have much social activity. Is that when men come in and preach the gospel, churches, people come because it's a social thing. It happens all the time. But Paul says this when he writes to Timothy, the church is not a social institution. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You say, well, Brother Colley, all of these words, some of these words that you're mentioning this morning, they are outdated. That's not the world we live in. I'm telling you that I believe firmly that when God closed the canon, He had what all of His people would need until He comes again. We don't need any different methods. We don't need any different approach. We don't need any additional offices. We don't need additional care for a different group of people. It's just if He's mentioned it in His Word, that's what we are to do. And what we also realize is that we are dependent upon Him to do a work in the local assembly so that when you come into this place, you know that there's one thing that's going to be on the pedestal. Truth. And you don't have to go searching for truth to this radio evangelist, this internet podcast, these other things. You'll find it in the local assembly. That's what He said. That's His method. And He has not changed. And because Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, we know it. So maybe the Lord will allow us to glean as we go through the book things that would be helpful to us. There's more, by the way. We're going to find out that there are people that were using the law to teach people, and they shouldn't even have been touching it. They didn't know how to handle it. We're going to find out that there were two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that were teaching people that the resurrection was past already and overthrowing the faith of some. We're going to learn, by the way, that servants existed, slaves existed, and that they were to behave toward their masters in a way that would honor their Savior. That's in the book.